All right, so we're going to start a new book, 1 Timothy. And I was thinking about, you know, what book could we start, could we work through? I really want to get through some more of the church epistles that Paul wrote to the church, but I actually want to be physically at church when we go through those church epistles. And I like the idea of Paul because many times the reason Paul wrote epistles and letters is because he's far away. And so, I like the idea of Paul of being far away and he's writing here in this scenario to Timothy. And I'm kind of far away. I'm in Sydney. I'm unable to be there on the Sunshine Coast. So I like that parallel. And I thought it'd be good. You know, we've gone through a few Old Testament books. We've gone through the Psalms as well. And I thought it'd be good to get back onto the New Testament. And the other reason I chose 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are the books that I read the most. Okay, I probably read through those. They're not very big books. I probably read through those books, you know, maybe 5 times or 6 times a year. I don't really know. I don't really keep track exactly how many times I read it. The reason I read them so much is because these are letters written to pastors. And so within these books, we have the instruction given to a pastor. And I feel like I need to remind myself from time to time, what are my responsibilities? You know, I might have personal expectations of what a pastor should do. You know, the world might have expectations of what pastors are like. You know, the church might have expectations of what the pastor is supposed to do. But the book of the Bible that actually tell us what the job of the pastor is clearly laid out for us in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so I was just doing myself, my own personal study, once again, reading through these books, meditating on what I was reading. And then I thought, well, you know what? I'll just double up here and I'll take my personal study and create sermons out of this. And I know it's going to be a blessing to the church in a way because it's the word of God. And so, you know, one good way you can use the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is basically to judge me, judge how I'm performing as a pastor, you know, to observe other pastors, judge other pastors, judge pastors according to the word of God, of course, and see how they're doing. You know, you're one day you might find yourself not at New Life Baptist Church. You might find yourself not under Pastor Kevin Sepulveda, under some other man. You're looking for some other church. You've moved for whatever reason. Your life has changed, you know, and it'd be good to know exactly the kind of characteristics, you know, you'd be wanting from a good pastor. And so I hope I can, you know, I can measure up to what we're reading here. And I want to start there in verse number 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart." The title for the sermon this evening is "The End of the Commandment." The end of the commandment. We'll go soon and see what that exactly means, okay? But let's get back there in verse number 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, when Paul says that Timothy is his own son in the faith, many believe that Paul was able to preach the gospel unto Timothy and won him over to the Lord. Because many times in the Bible, you look at, you know, being able to beget people by preaching the gospel, as it were. That's your spiritual child if you preach someone the gospel and they believe. And that could be the case. I'm not saying that's not the case. But one thing that we also observe, I think it's in 2 Timothy where it mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois, who were great in the faith. And so it's you know, I would assume, Timothy was saved just through growing up in a Christian home, you know, his mother, his grandma being influential in his salvation. And so if that's the case, then it's more likely that by referring to Timothy as his own son in the faith, it might be that Paul basically became the mentor for Timothy. He trained Timothy into the ministry, you know, made him more mature, you know, ordained him into the ministry as a pastor and sent him out. You know, when we read many of the books of like the Acts and many of the epistles, Timothy is constantly working together with Paul. And so it looks like Paul was definitely that mentor. And that might be why he's referring to him as his own son in the faith, not faith that saved him, but the faith, the faithfulness, of course, to continue in the work of the Lord. But I want you to notice the three things that Paul is bringing here. And this gets mentioned many times in the epistles of Paul. But what is he sending from God to Timothy? He says in verse number 2, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." So God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, is sending these three attributes to Timothy: grace, mercy, and peace. And again, grace is unmerited favor. We know that we've been saved by grace. It's a free gift. And so, you know, when we consider a pastor, yes, he ought to be a mature Christian serving the Lord. But you need to remember that pastors are not infallible. They make mistakes. You know, pastors are just man, you know. And I'm just the man, of course. And, you know, we're not perfect. You know, we're not the Lord God. And it's good to set a pastor as your example. But, you know, even a pastor needs the grace of God. Even the pastor needs unmerited favor because we're not perfect. We need the Lord to, you know, shine his face upon a pastor. And then it says mercy. And mercy, of course, is compassion and forgiveness, all right? Because, again, pastors make mistakes. And so if God was just going to destroy pastors as soon as they make an error, well, there wouldn't be many pastors in this world. There wouldn't be any pastors in this world. And so even pastors need the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion when they do wrong. And then he mentions peace. And of course, what's the opposite of peace? War, okay? And the reason this is brought up is because pastors are basically at the front line of a spiritual warfare, okay? There's constant, you know, it's a warfare that is sometimes unseen. Sometimes it is seen. You might see different difficulties that pastors are fighting through, but then many times it could just be spiritual attacks. And if you drop down to verse number 18, in the same chapter, drop down to verse number 18, it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Okay? So the pastor's role, and again, you know, when we look at all these things, we need to understand, yeah, this is for a pastor, but all believers can learn from this, you know? We're all soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been commanded to put on the armor of God so we can combat the devil, right? Combat spiritual wickedness in high places. And so you can see that definitely a pastor is involved in warfare, okay? And from time to time, he needs peace. From time to time, you know, it just can't be war, constant war every single day, you know, hour after hour, day after day, it will just wear out the man. And sometimes you do need a break. Sometimes you do need a bit of peace. You know, even when great, you know, in the great wars of the world, even in World War II, let's say, you know, it's not like there was war constantly, you know, for a soldier every single day. No, he'd fight a battle. They would have victory, or they would retreat. At some point, they would have some peace. You know, relax, you know, recover from the, you know, potential wounds. And then when a new mission came into place, he'd go and fight that next battle. You know, it's not this just constant war, you know, day after day, because it would just wear out the man. And so it's important that a pastor also receives times of peace as well that comes from the Lord God. Verse number 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul is saying, look, the reason I've made you the pastor there in Ephesus is primarily the first thing that came to his mind. I'm in Macedonia. I've got to send you to Ephesus and pastor that church because there are some that are teaching other doctrines. Okay? So what we learn here is that it is a pastor's responsibility to ensure that false doctrine is not taught in the church. Okay? Is not taught in the church. Now, obviously, while I've been away here in Sydney, many of the men have been preaching in my stead. And am I going to pretend and say every single sermon, every single sentence that you said, I was in 100% agreement with it? Of course not, okay? That would be unusual, okay? Do I personally believe that every single time I've preached, every verse I've used, every sentence I said, you know, all of you have just, you know, agreed 100% with what I said and I've never made a mistake? Of course not. Again, that's not realistic, okay? When we talk about false doctrine, you know, we're talking about not just where we might have a different opinion on the application of a verse or the understanding that might not be very clear. Obviously, when we talk about a false prophet or people teaching false doctrines, we're talking about things that are major issues, right? Things that might even be damnable heresies, teaching some other Jesus, teaching some other gospel, you know, introducing some new spirit into the church, which is not the Holy Spirit. And of course, our church also has a statement of faith, and we have some key doctrines that we believe in. And so we make it very clear, very public as to what our church believes. And if somebody's going to be off base, completely off base on some of these things and push and promote their false doctrine, we don't want them in our church. And so it's the pastor's responsibility to make sure that, you know, we don't go completely off base, you know, allowing other people to teach other doctrines. Now, other doctrines doesn't have to be just false doctrine. Sometimes it could be a new preacher, and I've been able to relate to this. You know, there's been a time, believe it or not, that I was a new preacher, right? At Victory Baptist Church, I think I was the first church I got the opportunity to preach at. And it can be tempting to someone that's new or young in the faith to try to preach something very, you know, different. You know, they kind of want to stand out, right? They don't want to just preach another sermon that anyone else can preach. They kind of want to make a name for themselves, a mark for themselves, and they'll come up with some, you know, some strange, which might not be damnable heresies, but just something because they want to stand out and be different, okay? Well, yeah, you know, that's not good. You know, if you're going to be a new preacher, stand up behind the pulpit. Let me encourage you, just keep it basic. You know, just preach the same truths that you already know. What's going to make a difference to other people is your personality, is your study, okay? If we're all studying the scriptures, we might preach the same doctrine, but we're going to approach it in different ways. We're going to focus on different aspects of that doctrine because we're all different. So what makes the preaching different is not, I'm going to find something new and special and show everyone how wonderful I am. No, just preach the same things that everyone has been preaching. We need to hear repetition, okay? Make sure you get it right. Make sure you're preaching God's word truly, and don't just regurgitate someone else's sermon. Do your own personal study and make sure you're presenting it from, you know, the view that you personally have. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. So, you know, young preachers, new preachers need to be careful not to think they got to, you know, preach some fancy doctrine. The other thing that I think about here, that they teach no other doctrine, would be people that think, well, you know what? Yeah, okay, I've read the Bible, but I don't really want to teach the Bible because doctrine just means teaching, right? Instead of going to the Bible for teaching, how about we just read some philosophy books? What if we read about the wisdom of man and, oh, you know, make it sound like it's my own wisdom, and I'll preach the philosophies of man, and I'll throw some Bible verses here and there just so it sounds like I developed it from the Bible. And, of course, that would be preaching other doctrine, you know, preaching from another book, preaching from other ideas. You know, same thing would be like, you know, being the kind of preacher that just, you read all the commentaries of men, commentaries of the Bible, and you say, well, I'm gonna build a sermon based on these commentaries that I read. Yeah, okay, but you've now removed yourself, one step removed yourself from the Word of God. And so we need to make sure that the preaching of God's Word in our church, you know, comes from the Word of God, it comes from the Bible, and that we don't allow people to preach other doctrine. Let's keep going. Verse number 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, okay? So this is other things people preach. Instead of preaching the Bible, they preach fables. What's a fable? A fable is a short tale to teach a moral lesson, but it's a story not grounded in fact. That's crazy to me. Why would you preach a fable? Why would you preach about a story that is not true? You know, we have the Word of God. We've got so many stories. We've got commandments, we've got stories, we've got poetry, we've got prophecies, we've got so many angles that God, we got the Psalm, which is a songbook. You know, God has given us so many different ways to read His Bible and to teach from His Word. Everything that we need in life is already contained in God's Word. Why should somebody go to fables? But notice this, this is why it's so important for Paul to send Timothy to Ephesus. Now, when you read the book of Ephesians, it's a very mature church. You know, so obviously at some point, you know, in their church life, they were going a bit wrong. They had people coming in that were false prophets, and they would rather preach about stories and fables than endless genealogies. Okay, it says there in verse number 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So what is the purpose of preaching? That we may edify, you know, edify one another, right? Godly edifying, which is in faith. The purpose of preaching is not to minister questions, okay? What does that mean? Preaching ought to answer questions, right? If you've had, oh, I'm not sure what the Bible says about that, and you hear some preaching on that topic, you hear some preaching on that doctrine, it ought to answer the questions. If you walk away from a sermon, you're like, man, I had questions, but now I've got so many more questions, then that man is not being filled by the Spirit of God, okay? That man is unable to really take God's word and preach it and establish people in the word. You know, ministering questions is not a good thing, okay? It's not a good thing. You should be answering questions when you preach God's word. Now, when it says there, you know, about in verse number 4, endless genealogies, what I tend to think about is, of course, in this day and age where many Baptist churches and other churches in general will often talk about the Jews being special people. Say, well, why are the Jews so special? Do they believe in Jesus? Oh, no. Do they believe the Bible? Well, no, they've got other books that they follow. You know, is God happy with them today? Well, no, they're not. God's not happy with when they die, do they go to heaven? No, they don't. No, they don't. No. What? But they're special. Say, why are they special? Because of the genealogy, apparently. Their genealogy goes all the way, they say, all the way to the children of Israel and unto Abraham. No, that's not what a Jew is today. A Jew today is someone that believes the false religion of Judaism. It's got nothing to do with genealogy. Okay? We have no idea. We have no records that these people's genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham. Okay? It's endless genealogies. It's pointless. You know, to say these people are special because of their endless genealogy is contrary to God's word. Okay? We have Matthew 3:9. I'll just read it to you. It says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to rise up children unto Abraham." It doesn't matter if you're a physical child of Abraham. God can take the stones that you walk on, that you trample on, and he can create children of Abraham from those stones. Your genealogy is not important. You know, we should not be wasting our time, you know, thinking that our genealogy makes us right with God or special before God's eyes. That is ridiculous. You know, something else that was introduced to me recently, just in conversation, and I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but the ideology of nationalism, okay? And I'm just going to quickly read to you what nationalism is from Wikipedia, okay? So it says here that nationalism holds that each nation should govern itself. I agree. Free from outside interference. Hey, I agree. That a nation is a natural and ideal basis for a polity, and that the nation is the only rightful source of political power. Yep, I think so. You know, good. Then it continues saying, it further aims to build, now this is what makes it very different, okay? It further aims to build and maintain a single national identity. Again, I haven't got a problem with that so far. So what's this single national identity based on? Based on shared social characteristics of culture, ethnicity, geographic location, language, politics or the government, religion, traditions and belief in a shared singular history, and to promote national unity or solidarity. Okay, so the idea of nationalism is that our nation should be made up of people with all of these characteristics, right? We have the same culture. We're from the same geographic location. We have the same language. I think we should have the same language. I think people coming to Australia should definitely learn English, okay? Politics, but then it says religion. Hold on, what's the religion of Australia? So it's a Christian nation, but hold on. When we look at the Christian nation religion of Australia, is that a religion that saves the soul though? Don't we remember that a Christian nation doesn't necessarily mean that the people are saved? A Christian nation are people that identify, they take the name of Jesus Christ, and they take the principle of the Bible, and they think, well, we ought to live by this. But if you're going to hold that nationalism perspective, then how are you ever going to send missionaries or evangelists to a foreign field, say like China, and say, well, China's religion is Buddhism? Well, then if you're a nationalist, you're going to have no desire to win those people over to the Lord, because you're trying to keep that national identity, okay? And then again, one of those key things is ethnicity. Think, what's ethnicity? How do you make a nation, like, is it based on how you look? Is it based on the shade of your skin? Is it based on the color of your eyes? Is it based on your height? What's it based on? Because if we look at all our DNA, it's going to be a crazy mix of people all over the world. I've done my DNA results. Yes, I have a lot of South American, but then I've got some crazy things like, well, it's not too crazy, I guess, when you think about Spanish or even Italian. But then I've got some Finland. I've got descendants all the way from Finland, apparently, right? And then I've got some Middle Eastern ancestors, and I've got some Asian ancestors. I'm all over the place. Where would I belong in this idea? And again, it's that thought of endless genealogies. Let's create a people. Let's create a nation based on our ethnicity. Well, that's crazy. It's impossible, actually. Unless you're basing it on someone's color of skin, how they look, that becomes close to racism, though. If you're going to think these are my people because of the way they look, that's pretty crazy. Now, the Bible tells us in Acts 17:26, "And have made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." You know what we all are? It doesn't matter what we look like. We're all one blood. You know, our ancestor goes all the way back to Noah, okay, before the flood. And then, you know, Noah's ancestors, you know, go all the way back to Adam and Eve. We're all of one blood, okay? Eve is the mother of all living. We have the same mum. And then you're going to say, well, let's differentiate our ethnicity. We're from the same mum. Eve, the mother of all living, okay? So again, this endless genealogy is just nonsense. You know, we should understand that, yes, God has created different nations, different languages. It's all beautiful. It serves a purpose. It helps protect mankind from, you know, doing the same mistakes that they did in the Tower of Babel. But at the end of the day, to separate people based on their ethnicity or their genealogy is just unbiblical. And, you know, this is very easy for me. Like, I don't really identify as Chilean, and I don't really identify as Australian. Okay, because I've shared this before, in Australia, I'm Chilean. That's okay, you know. And then if I go to Chile, though, I'm not Chilean. In Chile, they call me the Australian. Okay, so what am I? Doesn't matter. Look, apparently I'm Australian and Chilean, but neither country wants me. Those people don't want me, brethren. So I guess I'm a reject. No, I'm not really a reject because the world is not our home. Okay, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:19, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. Woo! Right? I'm a fellow citizen with who? The saints, with the believers. Hey, I want to be part of that nation where everybody in that nation is saved. They're all saints. They've been sanctified. They're all children of God. I'm going to see them for all eternity. Yeah, that's the nation that I belong to. Okay? And then it keeps going by saying, verse number 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what's my ethnicity? It's the one that Jesus and the apostles and prophets and all the saints are part of, okay? That's that spiritual identity, spiritual Israel that we all belong to. You know, the Jew, which is one inwardly, not one that is outwardly. So, you know, being obsessed about your background, your ethnicity, your genealogy, it's a waste of time. It is not biblical. It is not profitable. Okay. God does not want you caught up with all these things. Okay. Now let's keep going there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, the end of the commandments. So, this is what I call the title for the sermon tonight. Now, the end of the commandments. Now, notice it says commandment singular. Okay. Now, this is referencing basically the law of Moses. Okay. Now, we know the law of Moses contains many laws. But you know, many times in the Bible, we just call it the law, okay? And we know also the Old Testament contains a lot of commandments. The Bible contains many commandments, okay? But many times, you can just wrap up all those commandments under the commandments, okay? And just, I'll give you just a quick example of this. In 2 Chronicles 14, verse 4, it says, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law, singular, and the commandments, singular. So you notice that law and commandment basically are talking about the same thing, okay? Using it in that single sense. Now, when we look back at verse number 5 there, now the end of the commandment is. So the Bible's telling us here the purpose for all the commandments, all of the laws that God has given us. What is the purpose of all that? Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So there are three key things that the law or the commandments that we find in the Bible are to produce in our lives, okay? So the first thing that we see there is the pure heart, okay? So this is a good way to measure whether you're actually maturing in the Lord, whether you're actually profiting, okay? It's not just information. It's not just learning doctrines, but is this coming out in your life, okay? Are you someone that you can say, I have a pure heart? You say, no, my heart's desperately wicked. Yeah, that's true, okay? That's true, but when we're in the Spirit, when we're walking in the ways of the Lord, we are told we have this pure heart. This is supposed to be the end result of all the instruction that God has given us. And of course, a pure heart is where your intentions are without corruption, right? You act out of best interest. You act out of love. You know, you desire to do that which is right. Right, you don't come to church because you're trying to spy out the liberties of others or cause conflict or cause problems. You have good intentions, right? That's what a pure heart would represent. But you know what? A pure heart is not the only thing that you ought to have. Because the next thing that's mentioned there is and of a good conscience, of a good conscience. And if you guys know me, you know this is a big thing for me, okay? The pure conscience or the clear conscience before God. And of course, a good conscience would be someone without feelings of guilt or regret, okay? And I want to have a clear conscience because I want to make sure that when I run church, when I operate the house of the Lord, that I don't look back in the future and have like these great guilts that I really messed it up and did that which is wrong, okay? Now, let me help you understand the pure heart and the good conscience a little bit together here. Let's say, for example, we're at church and someone leaves they forget their phone, right? They leave it in the church building. And I have a pure heart and say, you know, I'm brother so-and-so, he forgot his phone. I'm not going to leave it here in case it goes missing or gets stolen or something. I'm going to take it. I'll take it home, okay, to keep it safe. And when I see them at church or message them so they know that the phone is here, I can drop it off, okay? So that would be, yeah, pure heart. You've got good intentions there. But let's say, you know, you're not careful with that phone, right? Me, in a household with 11 kids, I leave the phone somewhere where my little one can reach it. He grabs the phone, smashes it on the floor. Well, you know what? I had good intentions, but I can't now have a good conscience because now I'm going to feel guilt. Man, I should have. Why did I leave that phone there? Why, when I know and I have little kids that will smash these things, why did I do that? I should have put it somewhere safe. And so the idea of a good conscience is more about being careful, right? People talk about, oh, I have good intentions. I mean well. Yeah, but if you keep stuffing up, you don't have the good conscience. Okay, it's not just good intentions, all right? It's being careful with how you conduct yourself, right? About offending other people or doing that which is wrong, okay? Good conscience, good intentions is not enough, all right? We need to make sure we're careful with one another. The third thing that is brought up there is faith unfeigned, right? Faith unfeigned. And so we need to make sure that our faith is not fake. Now, this is not talking about the faith of salvation because we know that Timothy is already saved, of course. But we can be fake in our faithfulness. You know, we can come to church and pretend we're right with God and we're great Christians and we just love the Lord and we just love the Bible. We can put that show on, but many times it can just be faith unfeigned, okay? It's not really true. You're not really a strong Christian. You don't really have, you know, you're not very faithful to the house of God. You're not very faithful to the Lord. You're not very faithful to the soul winning. You're not really faithful to the word of God. And you know what? The end of the commandment, the end result of all the teaching, all the preaching that we learn from God ought to be that we develop this pure heart, we develop a good conscience, and that our faith is unfeigned, that it's a true faith, that we're truly faithful toward the Lord. Let's keep going, verse number 6. From which some having swerved, so there are people that don't have these qualities about them, right? Some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jaggling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Okay, so what is vain? You know, when I read this vain jaggling, I think of this. Jangle, 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 vain. Say, Pastor Kevin, why are you doing this? No reason. It's vain. It's pointless. There's no point in my jangling of the keys right now. Okay. So, as mature Christians, as we grow, we need to make sure that we don't turn toward vain jangling. Okay. Because vain jangling is the opposite of the pure heart. It's the opposite of the good conscience. It's the opposite of the faith unfeigned that we're trying to work toward. Right. You say, what is vain jangling? Well, you know, it's when someone comes up to you and says, "Man, do you think Adam had a belly button?" I say, well, that's, who cares? It's not important. Yeah, but we need to know, don't we? Hey, man, can you just stop the vain jangling? This is just a waste of time. All right, that's vain jangling, right? You say, well, what if someone comes, what if Adam and Eve didn't sin, right? Because, what would they say? No, it doesn't matter what if they didn't sin. They did sin. We deal with reality. They did sin. They offended God. They were kicked out of the garden. The earth has been cursed. We're born with a sin nature. It doesn't matter what if they didn't sin. Say, but if they didn't sin, then they would have had kids and no one would die. And then we'd be overpopulated on this earth. Is that why God created this planet? So we can populate the vain jangling. Like, who cares? It's pointless, right? You know, what about musical instruments in the New Testament? Have you realized that people played musical instruments in the Old Testament, but we never have anyone recorded in the New Testament playing musical instruments? It's like, well, who cares? What's the point? Okay. Oh, well, maybe we shouldn't have musical instruments in the church. Maybe it just ought to be a cappella singing. This doesn't help anyone. This is pointless discussions, vain jangling. All right, people come up with these things. You're jangling. Please get stop talking about that. Right. What if this coronavirus is the mark of the beast? It's not the mark of the beast. Yeah, but what if it is? You know, the patents of the coronavirus is 060606 or something. I don't know, whatever. You know, you guys know, you're conspiracy theorists. You guys know what I'm talking about. Right? It's not the mark of the beast. Yeah, but what, you know, but this could be it. You know, this could be step number one. You know, it's not the mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast requires worship of the Antichrist and worship of the devil, and it's in your right hand and in your forehead. All right, but people love the vein jangling. And look, let us not be a church like that. Please, don't be like that. You know, let's make sure that our Bible study is serious, right? That we don't entertain nonsense. Now, I'm not saying that if someone asks some of these questions, look, they might be legitimately concerned and they want some answers. I'm not saying, like, just because someone says something kind of silly, you know, just shut them down straight away. No, we should nicely guide that person into the truth, right? But we don't want to keep on topics and waste our time with nonsense. Say, but we're talking about the Bible, yeah, but it's vain jangling. It's a waste of our time, okay? So let's be careful about that that distraction that might develop in church. Verse number 8, but we know that the law is good. Is that what it says? Yeah, verse number 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, okay? So the laws of God, the commandment, the end result, all of these instructions that we have in the Bible, you know, it's for good. There's good purpose for it. If a man use it lawfully. Verse number 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Okay, so if you are able to be 100% righteous, you never sin, you never make a mistake, the laws of God, the commandments, okay, they're not for you. Say, why aren't they for me? Because you can't do wrong if you're righteous, okay? Now, let me help you understand this. Please keep your finger there and go to Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. And verse number 12. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12. You know, some people just don't understand this idea of not being under the law, right? They think, well, we can just do whatever we want. God has changed his mind in the Old Testament to the New Testament. We're not under the law, brother, you know, and we can just do whatever we want. Well, we're not under the law if we are righteous, okay? Because the righteous cannot break the law. But if we're not righteous and we break God's laws, we sin against the Lord, then we are under the law in that sense, okay? Now, again, this is something that I've taught extensively in our church, but people still seemingly sometimes get confused about all this stuff, okay? So Romans chapter 6, verse number 12. Now, the other thing I will say, just for the rest of the sermon, keep your finger in Romans as well, because there are a few parallels that I want to look back in both Romans and 1 Timothy chapter 1. But Romans 6, 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in it the lust thereof. So should we try to strive and overcome sin in our lives? Absolutely. Verse number 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So our bodies should be instruments of righteousness for God. You say, well, isn't everybody that's saved automatically going to do righteous acts? Well, no. This is why there's instruction to do that which is righteous. Meaning that even though we are saved, we can do unrighteous things. We can, of course, still sin. And you will still sin, okay? But our goal as saved people ought to be to do the works of righteousness. Look at verse number 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, you are not under the law, but under grace. And again, some people think that means all the Old Testament's done away with. You know, I remember when I was there, it was soon after I left high school, and I learned for the first time in the Bible, like, that tattoos were wrong. Now, my dad never wanted me to get a tattoo. I never sought to get one because I knew it was wrong because it was against my dad. And I'm meant to be obedient to my dad, but I never thought that it was actually recorded for us in the Bible not to make cuttings of yourselves, not to make marks upon your body. In that sense. And I went to my friend that had tattoos and I said, man, look what the Bible says. And I wasn't saying this to criticize him, make him feel bad. I just thought maybe he, like me, did not know this was something that was in the Bible. And I showed it to him. He read it and he goes, yeah, but you know, brother, we're not under the law. We've been made free. I think, hold on. So if God says, don't do this in the Bible, and now that we're saved by grace, that means that we can disobey the Lord now because we're not under the law. And if we do disobey, we're not really disobeying because we're not under that law. Is that what you're saying? So if I commit murder, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I'm saved. I commit murder. Therefore, there are no consequences for that which I've done. It's not wrong to do that which is sinful, apparently, in the eyes of God. Of course, that would be an extreme view. But listen, there are Christians that believe this. Literally believe you can basically do contrary to what God's word says, and God is fine with it because you're not under the law. And I think this is what Christ's freedom is, not freedom from the power of sin, but the freedom is to do sin. There are people that truly believe this, okay? Let's keep going. Verse number 15. It says, what then? Shall we sin? Well, my friend would say, yes, because we're not under the law. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Of course not. We shouldn't be just like, okay, we're not under the law. Let's just go ahead and sin as much as we want. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, this is the most important part, okay? When you got saved, you've now become a servant to righteousness. God has given you power over sin. You can do righteous acts. Your righteous acts as a Christian are no longer filthy rags. The filthy rag righteousness are for those that are not saved and trying to work their way to heaven, trying to please God by the good works. But when you are saved, your righteousness are not filthy rags, okay? It's righteousness, okay? It pleases the Lord. Verse number 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Hold on. So even though I'm a work of righteousness, the Bible tells me there's an infirmity, there's a sickness in my flesh. What does this mean? It says, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So it's saying here that even though we are saved, we can choose between using our members, using our bodies for that which is iniquity, for that which is sinful or wrong. But rather, what God wants us to do now that we are saved is use our bodies for righteousness. So this is not saying that you become sinless and perfectly righteous when you're saved. Know that once you are saved, you ought to be striving for righteousness, understanding that God has given you victory over the temptations and the powers that come with sin. Now, let's go back there to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1 and verse number 9. I didn't read the whole verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9, it says the rest of it, but for the lawless and disobedient. So the law are for the lawless and disobedient. So if you disobey, you do something contrary to God's law, okay? You break God's commandment, then you are under the law, okay? You deserve to be punished by the laws of God, okay? By his justice, okay? Whether that's going to be by the hand of God, or if you commit something like murder, you're going to be brought before the magistrate and thrown into prison or whatever. Okay, righteously, you ought to be put to death yourself. But hey, you know, in Australia, you're going to get, you know, thrown the book at you and thrown into jail. There's going to be consequences to your sin, is what this is basically teaching, okay? Let's keep going. It says, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, men stealers are kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So notice that. If you do that which is wrong, you are under the law because that which you do is wrong is in the flesh. And you are going to suffer the consequences of the wrong that you do, right? If you go rob a bank, you can't say before the judge, but judge, I'm a saved person. I'm not under the law. Okay, I'm under righteousness. No, you're still going to be correct. You're still going to have to, you know, cop a fine and get thrown into prison or whatever it happens, okay? Because when you disobey, you are under the law, but that disobedience is in the flesh. It's in the old man. The righteousness of God is in the new man. It's in the spirit. That new man never sins. Even when this body sins, the new man remains untainted, sinless. This is why it's once saved, always saved. This is why it's eternal life. Because the new man, the resurrected spirit that's within you will live forever. This flesh will die, okay? This flesh will rot away, but the moment you die and close your eyes, your soul and spirit, if you're saved, will be with God for all eternity without the filthiness of the flesh, without the infirmity of the flesh. Now, there is a passage here that I want us to look at in verse number 10. It says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. I think we need to look at this because some people do not understand what this means. And I can understand it can be a little bit challenging. But notice whoremongers are mentioned first. So in the Bible, a whoremonger is basically a male, a male fornicator, right? He's got all kinds of sexual perversions, right? That's a whoremonger. That's about a man. And then you've got the whore, okay? And that refers to the woman, okay? So when we look at, again, verse number 10, if we kind of consider it within the same bracket there, it says, for whoremongers, speaking about men who are, you know, sexual, you know, deviants or whatever, and then it says, for them that defile themselves with mankind. So there's another group of people here that defile themselves, their bodies, with mankind, okay? So this would be the women. You know, you might even maybe consider things like prostitution. You know, someone defiles themselves with mankind. Fornicators, prostitutes, they would fall under this category, all right? And I think when we look at this list, it makes sense, okay? But I just want to get you to keep your finger there and please go to 1 Corinthians 6, please. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to show you how this word defile, defiling yourself, how it ties in with sexual sinful acts, okay? Because the first time the Bible uses the word defile or defilement is about fornication. It says in Genesis 34, verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her and took her and lay with her and defiled her, okay? So if you have committed fornication, you don't keep yourself pure for your wedding day, you have been defiled according to the Bible, okay? So and again, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, for them that defile themselves with mankind, it's obviously they're doing sexual acts with mankind, okay? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Because some people will take 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse number 9 and say that homosexuals can be saved. No, according to the Bible, homosexuals are reprobates. They cannot be saved, not because they've done some filthy sin, which is obviously filthy and disgusting, but the reason they cannot be saved is because they hate God, they're haters of God, they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, and they cannot believe the gospel, okay? They cannot believe it. They cannot place their faith in the gospel because anybody that believes the gospel is saved, okay? The reprobate, the homosexual cannot believe. Okay, God has given them over to a reprobate mind, the Bible says, all right? But people look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9, and it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Then it says this, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Okay, so people say, well, that abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the homosexual. But the Bible does not say homosexual. In fact, the word for in the Bible is sodomites, okay? Or dogs, if you want to call them dogs. The Bible calls them dogs as well, okay? This does not say that these are sodomites here, because then it keeps going, verse number 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, okay? And such were some of you. So this list of all these people that did bad things and sinful things, the Bible says to the church, you know, and such were some of you. Some of you have also done these sins. And I say, well, see, the abusers of themselves with mankind in verse number 9 is a homosexual. Therefore, there were homosexuals in the Corinthian church that got saved. That's not what the Bible says, though. The Bible, and I know your modern Bible translations will put homosexuals in there. That's why they're deceived, okay? But that's just man. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible lists these people as abusers of themselves with mankind, okay? Now, what is abuse? How can you possibly abuse yourself with mankind? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, maybe you can look at that. Just drop down a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. If you've committed fornication, you've sinned against yourself. You've abused yourself. So the abuser of mankind is someone that has committed fornication, okay? And when you compare that with what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know, it's talking about basically a woman that has committed fornication with mankind, okay? This is not about homosexuals. And I did need to cover that because, again, a lot of people resist and reject the reprobate doctrine. You know, we live in a day and age where people think, well, let's just allow homosexuals in our church. Let's allow them to serve in the church and be song leaders and ordain them into the ministry. Love is love. It's happening in our church as well. No, these people do not belong in the church because they're haters of God. They cannot believe the gospel. Okay? You say, but I know a homosexual that burns in lust and he says he believes. No, he doesn't believe. Okay? He doesn't believe. Okay? If he believed, he would never have gotten to that point where he's defied himself so disgustingly. Okay. Okay, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please, verse number 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I love that. I love that God has taken the glory, it's a beautiful word, the glorious gospel. He's taken the gospel of salvation and given it to Paul and he's entrusted it, right? To my trust. You know, God has given us the gospel. He's entrusted each one of us with the gospel. My question to you is, how well are you taking care of the gospel that God has given you? Okay. Now, we trusted God through the gospel. Someone presented to us the glorious gospel, and we've believed in the Lord. We've trusted upon him. Well, now that you've trusted on the Lord, now God trusts you to take that same glorious gospel and spread it to people that need to hear it. How well, brethren, are you dealing with the gospel that God has given you? He's entrusted. God trusts you that you're going to be productive and effective with the glorious gospel. Please be a soul winner. I know you can't all get out and knock doors, but please use the opportunities you have with your family and your friends, you know, your lost loved ones that you care about to give these people. Love them enough to give them the gospel. Love God enough to give them the gospel. He sacrificed his son for people to know what Christ has done for them. Verse number 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who have enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I love this as well. Okay. So Paul has been put into full-time ministry. He's been appointed an apostle. And, you know, I've taken on the full-time ministry of a pastor. Okay. But I want you to notice, how is it that someone gets into full-time ministry? I'm not talking about the qualifications of a pastor right now. Okay. That's all important. We're going to look at that later on. But you notice that before he got put into ministry, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who have enabled me for that he counted me faithful. Why did God enable Paul to do a great work? Because he counted Paul faithful. Faithful, okay? If you want to get into full-time ministry one day, the first thing you need to do is be counted faithful, okay? Be faithful with what you have right now. Be faithful with your family. Be faithful with your church. Be faithful with the glorious gospel. Okay, be faithful in the church that you serve, for the works that you do. Be faithful in your Bible reading. Be faithful in your prayer life. When God sees that faithfulness and you're at that point where you've been counted faithful, God will then enable you. Okay, it's not by the efforts of man. You know, you can't take on these offices in full-time positions and just think I'll get through it by my charm and by my strength and by my strength of man. No, God has to enable that person. Something has to happen. A switch needs to take place. I've shared it many times with people in our church, and I don't know if you guys would believe me, but you know, when I got ordained, after I got ordained, and I opened the Bible and I started to prepare sermons, the Bible was much more open to me than it's been before. Okay, I'm not saying it wasn't open to me before. I learned a lot. I could develop a lot, but after I got ordained, and I knew I'm now a pastor, I'm in a position of authority, something changed in my mind. Something changed in my heart. Okay. A greater wisdom, a greater awareness of God's word. Say, what is that? It's the enabling of the Holy Ghost. It's the enabling of God. We need it because we're just men. We need it, okay? And so you can see the steps that take place. And I'm going to quickly read to you from Luke 16, verse 10, which says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If you want to be counted faithful and you want God to give you much and much responsibilities and get into full-time ministry, you must be first faithful in that which is least. The little things that you have to do, Be faithful in that, and then God will give you more. Verse number 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You know, praise God, I was given my own church to pastor over. But I first had to be faithful in the churches that were of other men, other pastors, other men that have given me responsibilities. And brethren, every time I was given just trying to be honest again, not boasting, but every time I was given some responsibility in my church, I'd give it my best shot. I'd do the best I possibly could, right? Sunday school every week with the children, right? Serving as a deacon, cutting the grass, even cleaning the toilets. You know, yes, even cleaning the toilets. I did it, and you know what? Those toilets sometimes were filthy. You know what? I said, no, God, this is your house. This is your business. You've given me a ministry. This is disgusting. I feel like gagging. I feel like throwing up. Why couldn't they get in? Why did they have to do it all over the, I won't get into too many details here. But you know what? You be faithful and say, this is horrible, Lord. I wish someone else was doing it, but I'm going to do it, Lord, because I want to be counted faithful. And when God sees that faithfulness, then he'll put you into that position. He will enable you and allow you to get into that full-time ministry, okay? So this is not something we ought to rush in. It ought to be a patient job. It may require many years, where you are counted faithful by the Lord, by the church, and then put into a prominent position. Let's keep going. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13. Who was before a blasphemer? Now, so Paul's speaking about himself, right? That he's been counted worthy, taken on this position as an apostle. And then he talks about himself, who was before a blasphemer. He used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundance with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. When we read the story of Paul, which we begin knowing him as Saul in the Bible, he's a very wicked man. He's persecuting God's people, God's church, Christ's church, I should say. And sometimes, in the past, when I started to understand the reprobate doctrine, I used to wonder, man, Paul must have been pretty close to being a reprobate. I mean, he's doing acts where, if you just saw him and he's persecuting God's people, hunting down, trying to destroy churches, we would naturally think this man must be a reprobate. He's so wicked. He's definitely a hater of God, okay? But notice what Paul says, that he did these things ignorantly, right? Verse number 13, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, you should have a finger in Acts, so please go to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 28. Acts chapter 1, verse number 28. So, Paul was pretty wicked. He was very sinful, right? But he wasn't close to being a reprobate. And I'll show you why. Because Romans 1, and I already kind of talked about this, but Romans 1:28 says, again, talking about the reprobate, the person that cannot believe, okay, like a homosexual, the person that hates God, it says in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So how did they become a reprobate? Well, they first did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Now, this is not like Paul. Paul did want to retain God in his knowledge, okay? I'm going to quickly read to you from Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. This is when Paul starts to prepare himself to persecute the people of God. But it says in Acts chapter 9, verse number 1, it says, and Saul, which is Paul, of course, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So who's the high priest? He's the guy that's serving in the temple of God, right? And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he wants to stop what he believes is a new cult, something that is contrary to God's word, contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. He thinks he's ignorant, right? He's ignorant. But you can see that he actually loves the Lord. He goes to the temple. He goes to the high priest. And he says, look, I want to do a work for God. I want to hunt down these people that are teaching false things. That's what he thinks, okay? He's doing it ignorantly. Verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Of course, these are the words of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse number 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Does Paul sound like someone that doesn't want to retain the Lord or the God in his mind? No, he does. He realized this is the Lord, okay? This is God. And he says, how am I persecuting you, Lord, right? And he says here, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I want you to notice how Paul responds here. Okay, verse number 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. So instead of going, hey, you're Jesus, the one I'm trying to persecute. No, you know, you're a devil or you're something. No, he says, no. He goes, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So you can see his heart is in the right place. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to serve God. And now he's found out Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then later on, he gets saved. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wasn't close to being a reprobate. You know, he retained God in his knowledge. He loved the Lord. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to make amends for all the wrong he's done here. Okay. But the point being is, he was pretty wicked. And I think what I'm trying to say to us today is people can be pretty wicked. People can do some very horrible things, even attempt to slaughter God's people potentially. Okay. And I don't want you to just jump on the bandwagon and call this person a reprobate, okay? Christ came to save sinners, and we're all sinners. And some people are exceedingly sinners, right? They're wicked people. But we shouldn't just conclude, therefore, this person must be a reprobate. I'm not going to give them the gospel. Paul is the example of someone who is extremely wicked, right? That can still believe on Christ and be saved. But again, he did all his wickedness ignorantly, okay? He wasn't really trying to hurt the Lord God. He did not hate the Lord, okay? Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. No, that's not what I'm up to. Sorry, let me just find my place there. Verse number 13. Oh, no, I've read that. Okay, verse number 15, sorry. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, this is important, okay? So Paul is definitely saved. He's an apostle of God. He's starting churches, winning souls, right? But he says, of whom I am chief. This is present tense. He's not saying I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted God's people. That was in the past, but now I'm saved and I'm just wonderful and righteous. No, he says, of whom I am chief. He says, right now, I'm still a sinner. And from his perspective, I'm still the chief of sinners. I'm still a horrible person. I don't deserve this wonderful grace that God has given me. And I want you to go back to Romans chapter 7 now. Go to Romans 7, verse number 22. Because I want to tie a lot of this stuff together that we're looking at here. Romans 7, 22. And, you know, with my preaching, I'm probably going to go a lot overtime many times. I might go overtime again today, okay? But, hey, we've only got two services a week, praise God, right? And I miss preaching to you guys. So if I preach a little bit too much, brethren, please forgive me, okay? Forgive me. Romans 7, 22. Again, Romans is an epistle from Paul. I want you to see what he writes in Romans 7, 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The new man, the inward man, the spirit delights in the law of God. It's righteous. It loves God's law. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members. There's another law in his body, in his flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So this is going on right now. Oh, wretched man that I am. Present tense. He's writing the Bible. He's being moved by the Holy Ghost to pen these words for the Roman church. And even as he's being moved by the Holy Ghost, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He still realizes he's got this sinful flesh, right? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse number 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What is he saying? He says the new man, the righteous man, the inward man, the mind that he's renewed out of the Spirit of God serves the law of God. It's righteous, but this flesh is contrary. This flesh serves the law of sin. This flesh continues to sin. The point being, salvation was never stop sinning and thou shalt be saved. Salvation was never repent from your sins and thou shalt be saved. Salvation was never clean up your life and thou shalt be saved. Salvation has always been by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And even after you've believed and you're born again, and now you have the inward man, which is after the righteousness of the Lord, which loves the law of God, you still have the filthy flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, present tense, chief of sinner, present tense, we continue to sin. You know, whether someone continues to sin after salvation is not a measure of whether that person is saved or not. Sinless perfection is impossible in the flesh, but the new man never sins. Okay? I want that to be very clear for us. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, please, verse 16. 1 Timothy 16. He then says, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. He says, God was merciful to me, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Once again, how is it that you get saved? Repenting from your sins? Is that how you get life everlasting? No. You know, cleaning up your life? No. Okay, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Believe and trust in the finished work of Christ is what gives you everlasting life. But Paul is an example of Christ's long-suffering. You know what? People can be very wicked. But even those very wicked people, so long as they're not reprobate, okay, Christ still died for them. They still need to hear the gospel, okay? And we can't automatically think this person is just too far gone. He's never going to believe. If we felt that way, then if we had the opportunity to preach to Paul, we would never have given him the gospel. Paul is an example of God's long suffering. And so if someone's listening to the service tonight and you're not saved and you say, I'm too far gone, I've committed too many sins, God cannot forgive me. You know what? I'm glad you feel that way. I'm glad you feel that you're a sinner, but understand that there's a pattern in God's word. Paul is a great example for you to understand that you cannot out-sin the grace of God, that Christ has paid for all of your sins on the cross, and simply by believing on what Christ has done for you without works, okay, is your way of life everlasting. Verse number 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, beautiful words. Some people believe verse number 17 is about Jesus Christ. And in the past, I thought it's about Jesus Christ as well, because we call Jesus Christ the King of Kings. And, you know, in our church, something that we've been hearing about, you know, over the past years is about the doctrine of oneness. And the doctrine of oneness basically teaches that Christ is not just the Son of God, but he's the Father as well. And we know that no man has seen the Father. And, you know, we look at this verse, and of course, Jesus Christ is God, but he's not God the Father, okay? So they'll take this verse number 17, which says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. They'll say, see, Jesus cannot be seen, and no man has seen the Father. Therefore, Jesus is God the Father. Well, you can see why oneness would look at the scriptures like this, okay? But which element of the Godhead is invisible? Which person of the Godhead, I should say, is invisible? We know that Christ came, manifested himself in a body 2,000 years ago. We know that even after his resurrection, when he comes back to this earth, all eyes are going to see him, okay? So it's not talking about Christ here. Of course, we've not seen the Holy Spirit. You could say that. But this is actually referencing God the Father. And let me just prove that to you. You should be in Romans still. Go to Romans 16 and verse number 27. Romans 16, verse number 27. Romans 16, 27 says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So notice when it says to God only wise, it's not referencing Christ here, even though Christ is God, okay, but he's not God the Father. It says to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ, amen, okay? So this God only wise is referencing God the Father. So when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 17, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. We know that's a title that is given to God the Father. And so it's God the Father that is invisible, which again lines up perfectly with the Bible because no man has seen the Father. All right, verse number 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked. Okay, so a pastor and believers, we ought to be people holding faith, good conscience. We already spoke about that, because others that don't do this are going to shipwreck their faith. They're going to become unfaithful. Now, the people that are going to be brought up here are two men who are false prophets. It says in verse number 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are two false prophets that the Apostle Paul has dealt with. Now, just very quickly, let me just tell you a little bit about these two men. Can you please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2? Okay, you're in 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 16. Let me just prove to you that these were false prophets, that these are not saved people that shipwreck their faith, though that can happen to saved people. This is about false prophets, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse number 16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So Hymenaeus here is teaching grave false doctrine, right? Teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. All right. So you can see these aren't just basic little mistakes and little misunderstandings and little conflicts. We know that Paul had conflict with Barnabas, but they were both saved men and they both went their separate ways, continually serving the Lord. Okay. They had a personal disagreement. All right. This guy, it's a major doctrinal issue. Okay. Hymenaeus was a false prophet. Now, please go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The other person that's mentioned is Alexander. Okay. Let's have a look at what Alexander was like. First, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy 4:14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he have greatly withstood our words. Why is he a false prophet? Okay. Number one, he did much evil. That's okay. Well, Christians can do evil one to another. Okay. But he greatly withstood our words. So these are the words of Paul. Paul is speaking and preaching and teaching the words of God. We have a man withstanding against God's word. He wants to preach his false teaching. He wants to preach his fables, his endless genealogies, okay, and fighting against the truth of God's word. Again, Alexander here is a clear false prophet, okay? But how did it end? It said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I want you to remember that, okay? These people have been delivered unto Satan. You say, how were they delivered unto Satan? One more passage and then we'll end, okay? I'm near the end now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with church discipline. Kicking people out of church. You know what church discipline is? Taking that person and saying, get out of the church. You're not allowed to be here. You're not allowed to fellowship in God's place because you're leaven that's going to leaven the whole lump. You're going to corrupt the entire church if you stay here and you need to go. You're not allowed in God's house. That is what church discipline is. Church discipline is not crossing someone's name off a church member list. Okay? Church discipline is kicking someone out of the church. And somebody was in major sin here in the Corinthian church. Now, this time, this is not a false prophet. This is a believer, okay, who has done a great sin, which is fornication. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, 3, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that have so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at this, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right, so what is going on here? When you kick someone out of church, you follow 1 Corinthians 5, and someone's done some major sins like fornication, like drunkenness, etc., okay, the extortioner, etc., you're delivering that person unto Satan. You're saying, God, we're removing him from the protection of God's house, from your protection, and we're delivering that person unto Satan. Satan's going to be able to attack that person, okay, in a serious way. You say, is that to destroy him? Well, look, if he ends up being destroyed, notice that his spirit will still be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus, if he's a saved person, okay? But ideally, when he's kicked out of church, he realizes, I'm in a bad spiritual state. I'm being attacked by the devil. I need to get back into the house of God. I need to go say sorry. I need to go sort things out. I need forgiveness and get myself plugged back into church. That's the whole purpose of being kicked out of church, okay? For them to realize they have sinned and to fix that about themselves, apologize, and get back into church. But the delivering unto Satan is basically synonymous with kicking them out of church. In this case, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were operating in the church that Paul was there. He ended up having to kick these people out of church. You see, sometimes when we conduct church discipline, sometimes you are going to kick out a believer, a fellow believer, okay? And the purpose behind that is that they would get back into church, get back right with God. But then sometimes church discipline, you actually end up kicking out devils, basically, okay? Kicking out the tares, kicking out false prophets, potentially, okay? And again, Satan will use that opportunity to destroy them, okay, to persecute those people. And so that is the whole purpose of church discipline. And I want you to notice that sometimes we can do it. We may not necessarily know, is this person a believer? Is he truly saved? Or is he a false prophet? Is he someone that really came to our church just to cause harm? We don't know, but the process, the practice is the same. All right, guys, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1. I hope that was interesting. I know I went a bit over time. Forgive me. And let's just go to a word of prayer. Heavenly Father.